Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth, Old Testament book of Ruth, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Lord willing, we'll get through the first chapter today. We began last week, this series, and I thought perhaps it would take 4 weeks. It's going to take five. It might even take more. So I have to do a better job of editing. Well, I do a lot of editing. I mean, if I preached everything I studied this week, we'd be here until 5 o'clock this afternoon. Anybody up for that?
Yeah.
I know you would be, Brenda, and I'm sure there's other people I know who wouldn't mind it either. God is not speaking verbally in the book of Ruth, but nonetheless, he is revealing himself to its early readers and to us as a consequence. I mean, he's revealing things to us about his character, his providential care of Israel, his providential care of those outside of Israel who seek his name. There are several God-related themes in the book of Ruth that we saw last week, one of them being his providence. God is providentially working behind the scenes to carry out his sovereign purposes in the book of Ruth. There's the theme of redemption. Redemption is mentioned 23 times in the book, and when we get to those portions of Scripture, we're going to dive into that. There are also themes that reveal his steadfast love, God's steadfast love for his people. God's love for Israel does not diminish, although their love for him is fluctuates, is variable. God is invariable towards them. And there are also, along in the book of Ruth, some very clear pictures, portraits, images, that point to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The most direct image that we see in the book of Ruth is that he is, Jesus Christ himself, is from the lineage of David, and Ruth is David, King David's great-grandmother. She's a Moabite, pagan, idolatrous woman, but God sovereignly superintends providentially so that she becomes the great-grandmother of David, and therefore she has Jesus Christ has blood, so to speak, in his veins from a Moabite woman. Last week, we spent some time providing all the historical context for the book of Ruth so that we could better understand it. We could understand it like the early Israelites who first read it would understand it. And so we spent some time doing that. We're going to read the first chapter again, and then we're just going to dive right back in and try to unpack it and get through all the verses. It is a longer portion of God's Word. That has never stopped me from asking you to stand. But let's remain seated as we read this portion of God's Word. Ruth, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-laws to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No. We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts us from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is God's word. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me as we go to this portion of God's holy and inspired word? Precious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you, realizing that this word written by a human author but inspired by your Holy Spirit is still relevant to our day and our time. Lord, you are still in control. You are still sovereign. You are still providentially carrying and working out your plan for the ages, Lord. And help us to trust you. Just as we sang this morning, Lord, trusting in you. Lord, help us to learn from these examples, both good and bad. Help us to understand that Jesus is our all in all. Lord, now I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, will he empower us, Lord, to understand and enable us, Lord, to apply these words for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you remember, Ruth occurs in the time of the judges judging. You see that in the first phrase of the first verse. And if you're with us for the first time, we just sort of go through the verses and we sort of unpack them as they unfold. This is a time of about 350 years where God deliberately acted in a certain way with his people Israel. The people were without a king. They were without a ruler. Joshua had died. The time of the judges began. The time of the judges actually ends with Saul being installed as the first king. So it's about 350 years in Israel's history. It was a wicked time. It was a violent time in Israel. Israel would become idolatrous. They would refuse to worship the God of Israel. And because of that, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Several times in the book of Judges, you'll see that refrain. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them over. And then you can fill in the nation that God gave them over to. It was not only the nation, but God would give them over to the gods of those nations. And the Israelites would worship those gods. And so this is a repeated cycle over and over and over again. And as God would discipline his people for their idolatry, God would listen to their cry of repentance. They would turn away. They would say, this is too hard for us, God. Your hand is too heavy for us. And God would, what? Provide a deliverer, a judge. And this cycle was repeated over and over and over again. In fact, I said last week, look with me in Judges chapter 21, the last verse of the book, right before Ruth, you just find this phrase, and it describes the period in which Ruth, this book, this story, finds itself. It's in this period. And this was the attitude. This was the spirit of the age. This is the way that God was dealing with his people. They would sin. He would send a, he would judge them. They would call out in repentance. He would send a deliverer. They would be delivered. And guess how long that lasted? Not very long. And that went on and on and on and on. But look what Judges says about the spirit of the age. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king. What does the next phrase say? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the attitude of the time in Bethlehem during the time of Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. Now, we don't really know where they are in this cycle in the book of Ruth. Are they at the repentance stage? Well, where God has disciplined and they're ready to cry out for repentance and go, oh God, forgive us. We have done wrong. We are worshiping false idols. Please deliver us. Or are they at the disobedience stage where God is judging them? They have served pagan gods. Well, I believe the first verse gives us a clue. What is the clue that tells us at what point in this vicious cycle that the Jews find themselves, what are they in? What stage are they in? I believe they're in the disobedient discipline stage. Why? What's happening in the land? What's happening in Bethlehem? There's a what? A famine. A famine was the Lord's discipline. We talked about that last week. How God had made a covenant with Moses. He says, I will bless you if you listen to me. If you do not listen to me, I will bring what? Disaster and calamity upon you. And one of those things that God promised them if they did not listen was a famine. He said in Leviticus that your skies would be like iron. No rain. Did I say rain? Rain starts with R. No rain. And the ground would be like bronze. It would be hard. Seed would not penetrate. And the readers of this book in Ruth would understand there's a famine in the land. This must be a result of God disciplining his people for being disobedient. They knew, the people knew who read this, that this was not due to chance. The famine was not due to chance. It wasn't due to the weather patterns. God was acting, and he was withholding the rain. He was withholding food. He was lovingly disciplining his son, Israel. They knew this. In fact, Elimelech and Naomi knew this too. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ruth. Look what she says. Or look what she finds out. It says, then she arose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his food and visited his people and given them food. She recognizes that food came from whom? God. Consequently, she also knew the opposite to be true. That the famine was also a direct result of God's intervention in the weather patterns of Israel. And there was no rain, and the ground was as hard as bronze. There was a famine in the land. So in this story, like all stories, people are affected by their choices. Our sinful choices to run away from God or to deny the authority of God in our lives never happen in isolation. Our choices always affect other people. And so I skipped the whole page when I turned this, so please forgive me. I'm going to have to go back just a little bit. So this man, what's his name? No, not Boaz. We're not there yet. What's the man's name that lived in Bethlehem? Elimelech. So Ruth is the story of a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Did you know there was two Bethlehems in Israel? There's a Bethlehem in the northern part, a little north of Nazareth, or a little south of Nazareth, up by where Jesus was raised. But this Bethlehem is the Bethlehem of Judah. So the author makes mention of that because who's from Bethlehem? Jesus. But who else is from Bethlehem? David! And that's where the author is leading us to. He's leading us to David, to this man, Elimelech. He's from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, if you look down in your study Bibles, what does Bethlehem mean? Anybody? Look in your Bibles. What does it mean? House of bread. That's rather ironic, right? Bethlehem was known in the area. It was a fertile swath of land. They had good crops in Bethlehem. It was the house of bread. But what was happening in the house of bread? There was what? There was no bread in the house of bread. A little ironic there, right? And it wasn't, the bread wasn't there because of God. His name, this man that lived in Bethlehem, his name was Elimelech. And if you look in your Bibles, you might see it also note, Elimelech means something. El would be God, abbreviated form of God. His name is God is my king, or my king is God. That's sort of ironic too, because he's not acting like God is indeed his king. The author also gives us a little additional information regarding this family of four, mother and father and two sons. They are Epaphrites. Okay? What's that? Well, if you go back in your Bibles in Genesis, Jacob married Rachel Leah. He loved Rachel. And when Rachel died, giving birth to her second son, Benjamin, Jacob buried Rachel where? Right here, Ephrath. Okay, so this city goes way, way back in Jewish history. Way, way back. So what's he saying? He's saying that this family, Elimelech, they were from Bethlehem. They weren't transplants. In fact, they were probably a respected family in the city. They were landowners. These weren't some poor vagabonds who just sort of happened to come in the area. They didn't have any place else to go. These folks were established. Not only were they born in Bethlehem, but their parents were probably born in Bethlehem. Their grandparents were born in Bethlehem. Their great-grandparents, they have been in the area a long, long time. How many of you were born and raised in Lebanon? A few of you. How many of your parents were born and raised in Lebanon? Then we got a few more. And how many of your grandparents were born and raised in Lebanon? We got a couple more. How many of your great-grand... Okay. Kim and Jim. That's what he's saying. They are long-time residents of Bethlehem. They have firm roots in the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem would have taken care of Elimelech and Naomi. They had relatives. In fact, later on, we're going to find out one of their relatives was Boaz, and there was one even closer than Boaz to them. But he, Elimelech, purposely, consciously decides to do what? Remember, God is his king. He knows the Old Testament. He's heard the stories from his grandparents about God delivering them, giving them the land. He knows these stories, but what has he purposely decided in his heart to do? Turn his back, fight against this famine, fight against God. And they go, and they leave. And they leave to a country called Moab. His deliberate response in leaving Bethlehem shows that he's not living up to his name, and his name is My God is King. Who is king in Elimelech's life? Himself. Right? What described the attitude, the spirit of the age during the time of the judges? Everyone did what was right. What? What's Elimelech doing? He's exemplifying the spirit of the age. There's a famine here in the land. My family's hungry. God has sent this famine because of our disobedience. You know what? I think the best route is to go to Moab. What would have been the best thing for Elimelech to do with his family when God began to send the famine? What is the famine there for? Why has God sent the famine? It's a reminder. Look, they're not living the way they should. Elimelech should have probably gotten on his knees with his wife and his two boys and said, you know what, let's pray to God. Let's repent. Let's lead a revival in Bethlehem to go back to God so that he'll open up the skies and open up the ground again, but he doesn't. He rejects God's call for repentance. And so instead of responding in repentance to the mighty hand of the King of Israel, Yahweh, he flees his discipline and he seeks refuge outside of Israel for his starving family. Now, initially, it doesn't seem to be a long-term decision. You see that in verse 1. He decides to sojourn. Sojourn is a term that means that he was just going to go there for a short time, just until the drought, just until the famine, you know, the worst of it was over. But it becomes permanent very quickly after that. We see that Elimelech does not see the famine as being an evidence of God's invisible hand. He believes in chance. He believes in weather patterns. He believes in bad luck. And he just believes, you know, we just got to wait this out and do the best we can do until this lets up. And so the best plan he can come up with is Moab. And Moab is not very far away. Moab's only 50 miles away. Think about it. What's 50 miles away from us here? From South Indy, a little further north of Lafayette, you know, maybe up Kokomo area, something like that. It's not too far away. You know, if it rains up in Kokomo, it's probably what? It's probably raining in Lebanon, most likely, you know. But drought, famine in Israel, 50 miles away in Moab, there's plenty of food. He says, well, let me go to Moab. It's not too far away. I'm just going to stay there just a little while. Now, God wouldn't want my family to starve, would he? That's probably what he's thinking. God's not that unkind, is he? And further evidence that he's fleeing God and his kingship and his rule in his life is the fact that he chooses Moab. We talked a little bit about this last week. Moab was a wicked pagan nation, only 50 miles away, just across the border. They were a result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. His oldest daughter had gotten her dad drunk, gotten pregnant. His name was Moab, and all the Moabites came from this unholy union between Lot and his oldest daughter. But not only that, they were enemies of God. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were going up the land, they didn't offer them water. They didn't give them help. In fact, their king had what? Said, you know what? I'm going to hire a prophet to prophesy against and curse Israel. That prophet was what? Balaam. Remember Balaam and his mule. Not only that, 18 years in the time of the judges, for 18 years in the time of the judges, God had used this country, Moab, to discipline Israel for their idolatry. Moab and their king had come into Israel, conquered Israel, made them their servants. It was a rough, terrible time for Israel under the leadership of Moab. Elimelech had to know this. His family had to know this. These people were bad people. That's an interesting story of how God delivered the people of Israel from this wicked king in Moab. You might want to read it later. I'll just give you a clue. He was a very, very fat man, this king from Moab. And God raised up a judge who went in to see this very, very fat king. You know what happened? Yeah. This judge plunged a sword into his stomach. The folds of fat went over the sword and no one knew it. And he died. And when they came to look for him, the door was closed and they thought, oh, he must be going to the bathroom. And so he stayed dead for a period of time until the people found. But it's an interesting story. But I didn't tell you all the story. I think it's Judges chapter 3. But Elimelech knows this. But he chooses to go to Moab anyways. It doesn't seem to faze him. 50 miles away from Israel, but a long, long distance from the God of Israel in Elimelech's heart. He's rejecting God as king. He seems to be thumbing the nose at everything in the story that would point to God. And he runs away from God. He runs away from Israel to find safety in a land not promised to be blessed by the God of Israel. He doesn't do it alone, does he? And if it was just him, maybe you could understand it, but it's not just him, it's his family. He takes his what? And these terrible decisions he's making to run away from God, he takes his wife and his two sons. Their names were, the text tells us, Naomi which means pleasant, favorable, enjoyable to be around. And we're going to see a little bit about more of that later. We already read it. It's also an irony in this first chapter of the book of Ruth. And the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And you see in verse 3 that short visit, that sojourn to rid themselves of this God-given famine turns out to be something a little more permanent. Notice verse 3. It says they stay there. They're not sojourning there. Now, they weren't staying in the Motel 6 anymore. They had planted stakes in the ground. They were going to stay there. You know, this wasn't a bad decision. This wasn't a bad decision, Elimelech thought on his part. Elimelech flees from the famine and consequently from Israel and from God to find the good life in Moab. And irony of all ironies, what happens to Moab when he tries to find safety and comfort and refuge in a foreign land away from God, fleeing the province rule of God, what happens? He dies. Just the Bible text doesn't tell us how he died, doesn't really tell us why, but I know that we can assume that there are no coincidences with God. Do you believe that? There are no coincidences with God. Nothing in this world is haphazard. There is nothing random or unplanned by God in the circumstances of this family's life. Even if these circumstances appear to us to be very, very, very hard, God is in control. They made a conscious decision. Elimelech made a conscious decision to eliminate God from his life and the life of his family. And he ends up paying dearly. He dies. But just to be clear, not all suffering that we as Christians suffer is a direct result of disobedience. Think of the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, right? He was a righteous man. But what happened to him? Did he suffer? Yes. And his friends tried to interpret his suffering without God. And they said, you know what, Job, the reason you're suffering is because God's out to get you. You've done something wrong. If you would just confess your sins. Well, in Job's case, suffering wasn't a result of sin. And many, many times we're suffering. But our suffering is not the result of wrong decisions. But in the context of Ruth, because it's in the time of the judgment, the association is clear that they are suffering the consequences of rebelling against God. Being wise in their own eyes, doing what was evil in the sight of God. Now, Elimelech dies. There's only 3 of them left, right? They could have gone back to Israel, right? Elimelech, if he was leading the charge and they were just sort of kicking and screaming, I don't want to go, I don't want to go, I don't want to go, this is wrong, we shouldn't do it. Yeah, but I'm the husband, I'm the father, you're coming along with me. Well, he's dead now, right? They could have gone back to Israel. But they choose to stay. They make a conscious decision to stay. And not only stay, but immerse themselves in the culture of the Moabites even more so. And how did they immerse themselves in the culture of the Moabites even more so? The sons married Moabite women. These are pagan women. These are women who worship the god Chemosh, or Chemosh. This is a wicked, all false gods are wicked. But he was vile. This god would require the sacrifice of children to appease his anger. And they married these types of women. Look at verse 15 of the chapter. What Ruth says to Ruth, he says, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her what? Gods. These ladies weren't righteous. These were idolaters, and they married them. They associated. And God had forbidden, we read this last week, but God had forbidden making a covenant relationship in marriage to idolaters. He said, you can't do it. You can't marry idolaters and expect to serve the God of Israel because these idolaters will turn your hearts away from God. They will. don't do it. And what do? They do it. Just like their dad. I'll flee from God. I won't listen to His word. I'll do what I want. I'll do what I think is right in my own eyes. I'll marry these women. And the two sons would also what? Die. No coincidences. No happen chance. Sense. They died too. I think Ruth is telling the people of Israel who read this, you know what? There are consequences for disobeying God. But God is still in control. God is working something out in the story of Ruth that will be even bigger than this family's sins. Verse 5 paints a very, very dark picture for Naomi, doesn't it? She is left without her two sons and without her husband. Very, very bleak condition that Naomi finds herself in. But let me reassure you, and the author is trying to reassure us, that there is no condition which it's impossible to be true to God and to exemplify all the wonderful virtues that a child of God has because of their faith. There is no situation, there is no circumstance that God cannot help us endure. Her husband fled from the invisible hand of God. How will Naomi react to the providential hand of God in her life? Well, unlike when her husband dies, this time she decides to go back to Israel. She decides to go back to Bethlehem. But it's not a decision that comes from her heart. It's a decision that she comes from her head. Because she hears something, doesn't she? She doesn't go back and say, you know what, God, we've been wrong this whole time. Forgive me, God. No, but she hears something in the fields of Moab. She's still in Moab. Her husband has died. Her kids have died. She's in Moab. What's she doing in Moab when she hears this news? What's she doing? She's packing her bags, ready to go back, right? No, she's working in the fields. She said, I guess I'll stay here. At least I got my two daughters-in-law. You know, there's nothing back in Israel for me. And then God providentially allows Naomi to hear some news from home. She's been there how long? 10 years. And she finally hears no word from home. And she hears that God had visited His people in Bethlehem, in Judah, in Israel. And what is God doing now for the people of Bethlehem? He's giving them what? Food. He's giving them food. Although Naomi confesses knowledge of God of Israel, because she mentions His name 6 times by the end of the chapter, she knows who Yahweh is. She knows who I am is, but she doesn't really know Him personally. She hears in the fields of Moab that God had visited His people and given them food. And up to this point, she hadn't really made plans to leave Moab. Even after her sons died, she's out in the field making ends meet. Looks like she's planning on staying, but God providentially allows her to hear that He had visited His people. The land was producing food again. The skies were no longer like iron. The land was no longer like bronze. The author doesn't tell us why God gave the food to Israel, does he? He doesn't go out and say it. But we know, don't we? We know what the time of the judges was. God has visited His people. He's sending a deliverer. He's sending the rain because the people have cried out in repentance. And God is providentially, once again, caring for His people in a way that provides them food. This wasn't random that God was doing this. This was a deliberate act of God in response to the people crying out in repentance. This was God working in their favor instead of against them. Only when Naomi gets this report does she begin to make plans to go along with her daughters. Back to Judah. Back to Bethlehem. She's going to go back to the place that she's from, but it seems like she's fighting it every step of the way, because going back to Israel in Naomi's mind means going back to God. And according to her mind, according to her emotions, according to her thoughts, God, for all intents and purposes, hasn't really been very kind to me, Naomi, over the last 10 years. Life has been unkind to Naomi. She's lost a husband and two sons. And who she blames for that? She blames God. God has been unkind to me. God is a lot like the life that I've lived. He's unkind. Notice how she convinces her, tries to convince her two daughters to go back to Moab. She doesn't want them to go back to God. She doesn't want them to go back to Bethlehem. She wants them to go back to where? To Moab. Verse 8, return to your mother's house. You will experience God's kindness in the embrace of your family. Hint, he took my family away from me. At least you still have your part of your family with you. Maybe he'll dispense his kindness upon you that way, because he hasn't been kind to me. Verse 9, not only will you find comfort in the embrace of your family, but you might even be able to find rest in the house of your husband, not the one that just died, but the one that you will eventually marry in Moab. So you'll find comfort in Moab, and you'll find rest in Moab. She's not acknowledging that those things can be found in what? In who? In God. Yahweh. So your best bet, because I know my God, is to go back to Moab. And go back to Chemosh. Your God. So she kisses them. Goodbye. And thinks that, you know, as she kisses them, they'll go back. Verse 10, nope, they're not going to go back. It wasn't as easy as they thought, as she thought. They say, no, we're going to go to, what, your people. They don't mention God. God's absent from the equation up to this point. It appears maybe that they're thinking about marriage. You know, our best bet of getting remarried maybe is to go with Ruth. Maybe she has some family members back there, that thing. At least that's how Ruth takes it, because in verse 11, she says, you know what, you're not going to get any husbands from me. You know, I'm too old. There's no prospects of me getting pregnant, finding a husband. I'm too old. And even if I was to get married tonight and have babies, and they happen to be boys, you wouldn't wait the 20 years or 18 years or whatever. Your prospects of getting remarried with me are zero. God is against me. You don't want to hang around with me. You don't want to hang around with me. And she says she's exceedingly bitter that God's providential hand against me is now affecting them as well. Her second attempt at persuading her daughter-in-law to go back to Moab and not to Israel works. At least with one of them, right? One of them kisses her and says, okay, goodbye. See you later. Nice knowing you. That was Orpah. With the other one, Ruth, it doesn't work. What does Ruth do? She clings to her. I don't know, she literally clings to her. She says, I'm not going. Ruth is a tougher nut to crack. She clings to her mother-in-law. And we're going to find out why she does. Why does she cling to Ruth? It's not clear to Naomi that God providentially brought these two young women into life and under the rule of the king of Israel, maybe she could be a witness to them of this comforting God, of the one who brings rest. She seems dead set against them, knowing this God of Israel. Verse 15, she makes one more attempt at convincing Ruth after Naomi, Orpah has left. Verse 15. Maybe as she's walking away, Orpah, she says, you know, go with your sister-in-law. Go with her, please. Go back to her family or your family. Go back to your God. Before we see how Ruth responds to this last plea of Naomi to go with her sister-in-law, let's go forward just a little bit in verse 19, and we'll see how Naomi reacts when she finally gets back to Bethlehem. The town is stirred, isn't it, in verse 19. Here comes Naomi, 10 years gone. And here comes this Moabite woman with her, Ruth. And they're stirred, and they say, huh? The women do, is that? That can't be. Yeah, that can't be Ruth. I mean, Naomi. And she says what? What does she say? Don't call me Naomi. Call me what? Mara. If you know your Bibles, that word Mara should ring a bell. Back in Exodus, when the people are leaving the land, they've left the land, they're out in the desert for a few days, they can't find water, they find water, they try to drink it, and it's what? Bitter. And they call that spring what? Mara, because it was bitter. And so that's what she's saying. Don't call me pleasant, please. Call me what? Bitter. I am bitter. And it appears that it changed her countenance. She was a bitter old woman. And she tells us why she's bitter, doesn't she? The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. I had two sons and a husband. And God allowed me to come back what? Empty. I don't have any of those things. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Is that true? Has the Lord Almighty brought calamity upon Naomi? Yes or no? Yes, he has. But she sees it as what? She sees God as being evil and vindictive and out to get her. She is interpreting God through the lenses of her life, not vice versa. And this is important for us to understand. We must never interpret God through the circumstances of our life. Because God will always look like a monster. God is a loving God. What's He doing by disciplining His children? He's calling them back. He loves them. He's lovingly calling them to repentance. She can only see God one way, and she doesn't like Him. She doesn't like Him at all. She's fighting Him because He's mean to her. I can't find comfort. I can't find rest. There's no kindness. He's cold. He's mean. He's vindictive. Moab was better than Yahweh. I'm not going to abandon God. I recognize this is God. I'm not going to abandon God like my husband did. It's just that I don't like God right now in my life. Well, let's look at Ruth real quick, and then we'll make some applications. Before we go back to the portion in chapter 1, let's go to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. She's already in the land. She's already in the barley field. She's already working. Boaz, who will eventually become her husband, sees her, and this is what he says to her in verse 12 of chapter 2. Did you find it? The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth consciously made a decision in chapter 1 to follow Naomi back to Israel because she knew that the God of Israel, she could find refuge. Elimelech didn't know that. Elimelech didn't believe that. Naomi, Nibalon and Chilion didn't believe that, but Ruth, a pagan, realized that the God of Israel is far better than the God that I've grown up serving. The God of this world is cruel, He's wicked, He's vindictive. He requires the sacrifice of our children. The God of Israel, I've heard about the God of Israel, He's a good God. I don't know if you remember this, but back when Israelites first crossed the Jordan River and they went into Jericho, two spies, and they met a woman. What was she? Her name was Rahab. She was a prostitute. But she was a God believer because she had heard, the people of Jericho had heard about God of Israel who delivered His people from captivity. They had heard the stories of the plagues. They had heard how God had delivered Israel from the pursuing Egyptian army. Ruth had a better theology of God than Elimelech, Naomi, and her two sons. She knew that Israel was the safest place to be because it was under the sovereign control of the King of the universe. And she trusted God. And that's why she says to Ruth in chapter 1, to Naomi in chapter 1, where you go, I will go. You're going back to Israel. I want to be under the refuge and the safety of God of Israel. Where you die, I want to die. And Ruth acknowledges that God is sovereign. He providentially works things out. All things work out together for good to those who love. Ruth already acknowledges that. She says, because what does she say? If I don't follow my word, may God do to me far worse. She knows that God's in control. She knows that God is doing what he designed to do. You see, ultimately, Ruth is a story of God working out his providence even amidst the most wicked human sin to accomplish his best and his grandest plan, the plan of redemption. Because out of this story of disobedience and disaster ultimately comes our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that our Lord Jesus Christ has in his veins, like I said earlier, the blood of a Moabite woman named Ruth running through it. How do you apply a passage like this, written so long ago? And I believe the Holy Spirit of God probably has already begun to stir your hearts. But one of the things that I've said to you before, especially in Old Testament passages, that as we preach them, we should always look for the character and the nature of God. God reveals himself in the stories of the Old Testament to be a certain type of God. And God is describing himself in the story of Ruth. He's sovereign. He's holy. He carries out his plan according to his providence. He's a loving God. His steadfast love endures forever. That is our God. That is a picture of who God really is. No matter what Ruth or Naomi thinks he is, this is what Scripture tells us about God. But we should also look, when we read these Old Testament books, we should also look and see characteristics of ourselves. God is over here, perfect in all his ways, loving to the end. What about us? Can you see yourself in the book of Ruth? Can you see yourself in the character of Ruth? Are you a little bit like Elimelech? You don't like God's plan for your life, and so you say, you know what, God, enough of you being king. I'm going to be king for a while. I'm going to do things my way. I don't need you, God. I'll find refuge and I'll find peace and I'll find safety apart from you. I know better than you. And so you have a God who knows everything. Nothing is a surprise for him. And then you have us. We're so limited in our knowledge. We're like Elimelech many, many times. We choose to be wise in our own eyes. And the difference between us and God is enormous. Who could ever bridge the gap between a holy and righteous, all-knowing God and a wicked, vile, rebellious sinner who thinks he knows better than God? Who can bridge that gap between the two of us? Christ Jesus himself. Christ Jesus himself. And so in the story of Ruth, we see the person of Christ. Jesus says this, "Come, all you who are weary, come to me and I will give you what? We find rest in Jesus, not in the things of this world. Am I a little bit like Naomi? Okay, I'm not like Elimelech. I'm not going to deny God, but you know what? I just don't like God. He's been rough. He's done all kinds of things I don't like. I don't understand. I'm not going to deny him." Who bridges the gap once again between us and God? Christ Jesus himself. You know, Ruth, what an example she is of a woman of faith, who despite believers in her life, or at least God acknowledges in her life, not living the life that they should before her, God sovereignly gets a hold of her heart and gives her the faith, the trust in a God who will use her and her life to give us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.